And we gather to celebrate this risen Lord. We do not worship a crucified Messiah. We worship a risen Lord who died to pay the penalty for our sin, but was raised on the third day. And this is a day that draws more people than any other day of the year out of their homes and into churches. And that's because we all have this sense within ourselves to worship something greater than ourselves. As much as the world tells us to look within for meaning and authority and purpose, we all have this inner sense, because the law of God is written on our hearts, we've been made in the image of God, we have this sense that purpose and meaning and authority come from outside of ourselves, from God. And our feelings will only lead us into every form of depravity, every form of false doctrine, as we search for meaning and purpose. And it's only the Word of God, the Bible, that leads us through this dark forest of feelings to truth. And apart from God's Word, it is impossible to arrive at the right conclusion in this search for meaning. Truth, the truth of God's Word in the Bible, is the only thing that can provide knowledge leading unto salvation. Only the Bible has the truth that we can believe in and must be saved by. And we're going to see this morning that what we believe is of utmost importance for our eternal souls. What you believe is of the utmost importance for your soul. You cannot just believe whatever you want and be saved. There are specific truths that you must believe in or be condemned to hell for an eternity, regardless of your feelings. Who you worship, what you believe, has eternal consequence. Many have deviated slightly from the Scriptures, leading hosts of people into condemnation. Listen carefully today to ensure that that is not you, my friend. And as I preach through this text, if you want to take in your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians now, that's where we'll be, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as I preach, it should have one of two effects on you. It should give you a great assurance of your salvation in Christ, if you are truly saved, or it will unnerve you a little bit as you realize, oh, that's not me. And that's what Paul is trying to do with his audience, the Corinthians. You see, some people in Corinth, they had brought the thinking of the world into the church. Some came in teaching a dualistic philosophy of the day, which taught that physical matter was evil and it was bad, and the spiritual was good. And it was the hope of this philosophy to escape the prison of the physical body. They had not outright denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ in particular, but if you continually teach that the goal is to escape the body, that you are going to be forever set free from it one day, that denies the bodily resurrection in general, and if you take it to its logical end, it denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the logical outworking of this false philosophy that crept into the Corinthian church is what Paul is going to dismantle later in the book. But for our purposes today, we need to know that they had not outright denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not yet, anyway. They were skirting the issue. And what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, at least verses 3 and 4, many scholars believe is an early creed of the church, something all the Corinthians would have affirmed in a commonly confessed creed that we often do here at Grace Church on Sunday mornings. But let's read our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And Paul's point as he begins this section is to draw people in to affirm all these common confessions, to affirm the obvious, the essential truths of the gospel. But he draws them in here with this creed to give them assurance, to give assurance to those who had truly believed, while at the same time he was trying to unsettle those who had begun to depart from it, those who had not truly believed. So Paul, he's giving them gospel assurance. If indeed they hold fast to the gospel and they believe it, he wants to assure them of their faith. And that's what I hope to do today, to give you assurance of the gospel that you believe. And if you have not believed, you believed in vain, I hope to unnerve you a little bit, unsettle you a little bit, that you might consider your standing before God. And this is actually part two of the sermon. The first half was Friday night at our Good Friday service. And if you missed that, I'll give you some time to ask for forgiveness now. This is part two, and I'm just by way of review, I'm going to walk through all of that just in very abbreviated fashion to bring you all up to speed. But we've got 4 points for this sermon. And if you were here on Friday night, you're thinking, wait a minute, I put 3 in my notes. You said 3. I added a point. I didn't add any more verses, but I just added a point. So 4 points. The assurance of holding to the gospel is point number 1. Point number 2, the assurance of trusting in the scriptures. The assurance of believing in the testimony. And the assurance, this is the one I added, the assurance of resting in grace. So let's begin with point 1, the assurance of holding to the gospel. Paul said again in verses 1 to 2, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul says, "I would remind you, brothers." We sang in that song earlier that it is good to remind one another of these truths, to encourage one another, to assure one another. And Paul reminds them of 4 things in particular of this gospel that he made known to them. Paul first reminds them that this gospel, the gospel, was the gospel that he preached to them. The gospel, the true gospel, and the gospel that Paul preached to them originally were one and the same gospel. And if there was a deviation from the truth, it was on the part of the Corinthians and not on Paul, who continued to preach the same gospel. Second, Paul reminds them that this was the gospel that they received originally. He preached the same gospel to them back then when he came to them, and that's the same gospel that they received. Third, Paul switches from 2 past realities to a couple present realities based on a condition. He says, "This is the gospel that I preached. This is the gospel that you received." And he said, "This is the gospel in which you stand." You stand is a perfect verb indicating ongoing results, past action with ongoing results. And Paul assumed that they were standing in the truth, thinking the best of them. Thus, those who believe the gospel have the lasting results of standing firm and persevering to the end. If you truly believe, you will persevere and stand in that same truth to the end. Paul says he preached it, they received it, they're standing in that same gospel. And fourthly, he says, it is this same gospel by which you are being saved. This is a present verb, refers to the process of salvation that will be completed upon the return of Christ. When we receive, we will receive glorified bodies, live on in perfection and perfect glory with Christ. But the process that we're now in is leading to that point. We are being saved. We are being sanctified. Thus, this continual saving is a reference to us awaiting the return of our Lord and being sanctified. Paul writes them to remind them that he preached the true gospel to them, that they received the true gospel, that they stand in that gospel, and that they are being saved and sanctified if the following condition is true of them. Paul says, you have received it, you stand in it, you are being saved by it, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. And Paul is, for the sake of the argument, assuming that this is true of them as a church. But we know some of them were not holding fast to certain aspects of the gospel, namely the resurrection. They weren't holding fast to it. They weren't adhering to that tradition, that belief that Paul preached to them. And if you adhere to the gospel truths in their entirety, you stick to them, you don't deviate from them, you don't separate, then these things are true of you. You really did believe in the gospel. You are standing, you are being saved, if indeed you hold fast and adhere to those things. And Paul assumes they're adhering to his gospel message in general, but there are some who are the exception. And so he says, unless you believed in vain. Those who believed in vain were the ones who no longer held to the true gospel, which Paul is about to describe. Those who had begun to separate and not adhere to the hard teachings of the gospel. And those who begin to depart from the teachings of the gospel begin to reveal that they believed in vain. Their confession was empty. It was without consideration. So Paul wanted those who had begun to depart from the true gospel to feel the weight of what they were doing. Departing from particular doctrines that our world thinks are hard to believe, like the resurrection, and separating from the true gospel to continue in such doubt and abandonment of the truth is only revealing that such a one believed in vain and never truly believed at all. But for those of us who continue to adhere to these gospel truths, Paul wants to reassure us. He wants to reassure you that you are a child of God if you stand firm, if you adhere to these truths. You're being sanctified, if you're standing firm on the truths of the gospel, rest assured that you are a child of God. And that's the first assurance that Paul gives us. The second one, point number two, the assurance of believing in the Scriptures. The assurance of believing in the Scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul says, "I delivered them to you." It refers to a passing on of a message, delivering something for someone else. The message of salvation that Paul preached to the Corinthians was not invented by Paul. Rather, it was declared to him directly by Jesus Christ. He said this in Galatians 1:12. Paul received it directly from Christ and passed it on to them. The gospel that Paul preached to them came directly from Christ Himself. And Paul is about to describe the essentials of this gospel message, those are of first importance, those things that are of the utmost importance in the gospel, which one must believe to be saved. And the first of those is that Christ died for our sins. It was Christ, it was the God-man. It wasn't just Jesus in His humanity, it was Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, who died for our sins. Christ that is infinite to pay our infinite debt. And only the God-man, Christ Jesus, was sufficient to die to pay the penalty for our sin. For is the little Greek preposition huper, which indicates that he died in our place, in our stead, as our substitute. And he died to take away our guilt by paying the penalty for our sin. And it is by this that God is able to forgive, because God's justice was satisfied in pouring his wrath out on our sin, but not on us, on Jesus Christ on the cross. So God is able to forgive because of what Christ did. And moreover, we sung about this. Not only did he take our sin, but he also gave us his righteousness. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took our punishment, paying our debts, and then he gave us his righteousness to clothe us in acceptable attire, to stand accepted before God. This is the great exchange, whereby God can now declare that we are righteous. It is a glorious and wonderful truth. And this is an essential gospel truth. Without it, you don't have the gospel. If you forsake this, you have given up the gospel. But Paul doesn't stop here. This isn't the particular doctrine that he wants to get to in this text, but it is essential. He goes on, says, again, this is in accordance with the Scriptures. We talked about this Friday night as well. Paul anchors this truth in the Scriptures to assure the Corinthians that the gospel message that he preached was not by him, it was handed down and attested to in the Holy Scriptures. And Josh read Isaiah 53 earlier. It's the most explicit text to describe that, of him bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows away. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, that made us righteous. And we can have great confidence and assurance of this fact, of this truth, of something as humanly foolish as a crucified Messiah. We can be assured of this because it is declared by God in Holy Scripture, prophesied long ago. But Paul goes on from the death of Christ to the burial. The second essential gospel truth is that he was buried in verse 4. This is important. As one commentator notes, he says, this statement of Christ's burial functions to verify the reality of the death. In the present context, it emphasizes the fact that the dead corpse was laid in the grave, so the resurrection that follows will be recognized as an objective reality, not merely a spiritual phenomenon or a phantasm of some kind. End quote. That is to say, the physical body was laid in the tomb, and the physical body was raised. Many of the Corinthians would have been happy to think that the spirit was set free from the body, and the spirit was what appeared to the disciples, because they would have loved to believe that, not attached to his physical body. But here is a very brief way of connecting the physical body to the resurrection in the phrase to follow. Another commentator says, and I quote, this addition is necessary, first because it attests to the reality of Christ's death, and secondly because it shows that his death was like ours. For we too are buried after death. The latter is important because like Christ, we who die shall have our bodies raised again. End quote. And it is this fact that gives us hope, because we will one day, like Christ, die and be buried, but we have the hope that one day we will, like him, be raised from the dead. And the implication of Christ's burial is our hope, which is what Paul points to in verse 20 of this chapter. If you look down at verse 20 through 24, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So Christ's body being put into the tomb is what gives us hope that our bodies will be raised in the end. He's the first fruits of that resurrection. And if this was not the case, we would have no hope of bodily resurrection. But this is Paul's way of, again, brilliantly drawing them in to agree to the principle. And then later, those detractors who began to give up the resurrection, he'll drop all these implications on them that they've been denying the bodily resurrection. So Paul sets out the gospel essentials that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and the third thing is he was raised on the third day. This is the pinnacle of the text. Everything from here on points back to this, to affirm this fact, to evidence this fact. This is what we celebrate on this joyous day, is that Christ didn't stay in the grave. He was raised from the dead. This verb, he was raised, is a perfect verb, again indicating a past event with ongoing results. The death and burial, those were just past completed events. However, Christ is enduringly alive. And that is the point that Paul is making to them here. This verb, for he was raised, it's a very common word in the Greek language, but there's no evidence that any of the words in this group were used by secular writings in the sense of bringing someone back to life. It was more in the sense of being healed. But in contrast to the Greek literature, the New Testament epistles, with only the exception of two verses, the New Testament epistles use this word to only refer to the resurrection from the dead. And it is so used throughout the book of Romans, throughout the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul used it prolifically in his writings. Thus, it must have been a dominant element in Paul's preaching. And so we have to conclude that as Paul preached, he was in Corinth for 18 months. As he preached, there's no doubt that he preached the resurrection over and over and over during that 18-month stint there. Thus, these Corinthians who were beginning to deny the bodily resurrection, they would have to disregard a significant aspect of Paul's preaching, deny a significant amount of Paul's preaching to come to the conclusion that the resurrection wasn't necessary. But it was this truth that the Corinthians were on the verge of denying. They had denied it in general. They hadn't outright denied the bodily resurrection of Christ in particular. But they're trying to skirt the issues by doubting the general bodily resurrection. And this is why this is so masterful by Paul, because they're all affirming this creed up to this point. Yeah, we believe Jesus was raised. But Paul then drops on them in the next verse, in verse 12, all of these implications. Look at verses 12 and 13. The implication is that if you give up the resurrection, Paul says in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, that is, they were affirming that, how can some say that if there is no there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You see Paul's masterful argument. He draws them in to confess this common creed. And then he says, if you deny this, you have denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To deny one is to deny the other. Moreover, Paul says, to deny the resurrection is to call God a liar. In verses 14 and 16, if the resurrection isn't true, Paul says, take this book, just throw it out. If this book has errors in it, if the scripture has errors in it, it's not infallible, you can't trust it. Not only that, but the apostles have been misrepresenting God and they can't be trusted. The gospel stands or falls, The Christian faith stands or falls on the veracity of this single claim. Christ being raised, all of this stands or falls on that. If Christ was not raised, close the book and let's go home. Years ago, many of you probably remember a man by the name of Rob Bell. He wrote a book, and in this book, he had this illustration, he was talking about the truths of the Christian faith. And he talked about how many people view the Christian faith as a set of blocks that are stacked on top of each other. And if you pull one of them out, the whole thing comes crumbling down. And in his book, he went on to propose and argue that Christian doctrine is not like this wall of blocks where if you pull one out, they all fall down. He said, the Christian faith is more like a trampoline. You've got the trampoline and you've got all these springs around the edge and it's holding this fabric in the middle. And he says, if you just remove one of those, the whole thing doesn't fall down. And his example was the virgin birth. If you get rid of the virgin birth, the Christian faith still stands. It's that strong. Tries to frame it that way. But do we get that sense from Paul here? Is he saying, look, Corinthians, the Christian faith is so strong, it can survive even if you give up the resurrection? No. Paul says there's this domino effect that if you pull out the resurrection, the whole thing falls like a house of cards. He says you make God a liar. And then look at verses 17 and 19, 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 19. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You pull out this gospel essential. It is true. The whole thing comes crumbling down like blocks. There is no more gospel. Your faith is empty. You're still in your sins. You have no hope. And you've wasted your life, Paul says. One source says the Christian faith means believing in him who was raised from the dead. That's what the Christian faith means. If Christ wasn't raised, we believe a false gospel. If Christ wasn't raised, we aren't justified. We aren't declared righteous before God. Rather, we're still in our sins. Moreover, if Jesus wasn't raised, we don't have the Spirit. Romans 8:11, Paul told the Romans, he said, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Paul's argument for the Spirit dwelling in them and giving life to their mortal bodies is the fact of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ isn't raised, you don't have the Spirit dwelling in you either. If you deny the resurrection, everything you believe comes crumbling down. That's what Paul wants them to understand, the implications of deviating from a single gospel truth. It all comes tumbling down. But indeed, Christ has been raised, has he not? We are not still in our sins. Our sins have been paid for. We receive a full pardon and forgiveness from God. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We do have hope that we will one day be delivered from these bodies of death and decay, resurrected in bodies that do not fail. We're not wasting our life, pouring every waking moment, all of our energy into building his church, into serving him and his church. We are not to be pitied above all people. On the contrary, we are envied above all people. We are blessed. We stand in a position of divine favor that all others envy to be in if they didn't hate God. We have been given the highest position imaginable, co-heirs with Christ, fellow sons and daughters of God himself. And this is all because the resurrection is true. And again, Paul adds the line at the end of verse 4, He says, in accordance with the scriptures. Along with the death of Christ for our sins, the resurrection of Jesus is not a novel idea. It was testified long ago in Scripture. One of those texts is Psalm 16:10, which says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let my Holy One see corruption." But I want you to turn to the book of Acts, turn back a few books to the book of Acts, to hear Peter's use of this verse with his inspired commentary on it. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. He's preaching to all the people who cried out to put Jesus to death. He's preaching to them. Why don't we pick it up in verse 22? "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and he quotes Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb was with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out on us, poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Peter explicitly says that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ nearly 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. Paul writes this because he wants to assure the Corinthians that this wasn't invented by him, wasn't invented by any of the disciples. It wasn't plan B after Jesus died, that the disciples sat around and said, "Well, he's dead now, what are we going to do? Come up with this plan." That's not what they did. Paul says it's attested to in Scripture by David 1,000 years before. In the first gospel message, you might even say it's attested to all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking to the serpent, Satan, "between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Satan, no doubt in his twisted, sin-corrupted mind, thought that he had won when he put Christ to death. When all of his minions who followed along after death crucified them as Savior, he thought he won. But little did he realize that was just a bite to the ankle of God. Christ would rise from the dead, and rise from the dead, he would crush the head of the serpent and put all of his enemies under his feet. The blow to the serpent's head by the offspring of the woman implies the resurrection, if that man is to be put to death. And we know Christ was put to death, therefore he had to be raised again to defeat the serpent. Satan thought he had triumphed, and that he would escape that blow to his head, when in reality Christ triumphed over death, would release us all from the bondage to Satan and death. So Genesis 3:15 implies the resurrection. It's explicitly stated by Peter that David saw and foretold it in Psalm 16. And furthermore, Hodge, in his commentary, he says, and I quote, "The prophetic scriptures are full of this doctrine," that is the resurrection of the Messiah. He goes on and he says, "For on the one hand, they predict the sufferings and the death of the Messiah, and on the other, his universal and perpetual dominion. It is only on the assumption that he was to rise from the dead that these two classes of predictions can be reconciled." End quote. So all the passages of Scripture that predict the Messiah's perpetual dominion, the end times, they support the fact of the resurrection because they predict his sufferings as well. If he is to die, he must be raised to rule forever. And these references are too many to count, speaking of his perpetual dominion. So in this way, the Old Testament scriptures attest everywhere to the resurrection of the Messiah. And this ought to give us great assurance, beloved, that our faith is not built on a plan B of the disciples. It's not built on the machinations and inventions of men. The true gospel of Christ's death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection, they are strongly attested to prolifically again in the ancient scriptures. And we can be assured of our salvation because our trust is in these holy scriptures. So Paul wanted to assure us by reminding us of the gospel that we stand in and hold fast to. He wanted to assure us that our faith is grounded in the scriptures. Number three, he wants to give us assurance of believing in the testimony, or believing with the witnesses, alongside the witnesses of the true faith. We stand with them. Look at verse 5, back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. Paul begins with the witnesses, and he says, "And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. "He appeared" is a word that means to perceive with the eye. They physically saw him with their eyes. And the first on this list of eyewitnesses is Cephas, kind of the de facto leader of the 12. And we don't have time to look at the narrative. We read through some of this earlier, of all of these appearances that he talks about here. But it should be noted that not all of the appearances that are recorded in the narratives are recorded here. But Paul notes that he appeared to Peter and then the 12. Why does Paul go on to list all of these witnesses? Well, he is appealing to the absurdity that so many men would keep proclaiming the resurrection if it didn't actually happen. I mean, you can have one Looney Tune leader who comes up with all kinds of crazy stuff and holds to it, but to have 12 guys that agree on this one thing, if it wasn't true, is absurd. I came across an interesting quote this week from Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was involved in the Watergate scandal, the cover-up. He later became a Christian. And he says this, referencing the cover-up that he was involved in. He said, and I quote, "Here were the 10 most powerful men in the United States." And we might add to that the 10 most powerful men in the world, probably. And he continues, and I quote, "With all that power, we couldn't contain a lie for 2 weeks. And he goes on to apply this to the resurrection. He says, take it from one who was involved in conspiracy, who saw the frailty of man firsthand. He goes on and he says, "There's no way the 11 apostles, who who were with Jesus at the time of the resurrection could have ever gone around for 40 years proclaiming Jesus' resurrection unless it were true. End quote. And that comes from a witness who couldn't keep 10 people saying the same thing for more than 2 weeks. Such a notion that this many witnesses, even if it's just the 11 disciples of Christ after Judas was hung himself, such a notion that so many witnesses were all lying about the same thing and holding to it for 40 years is absolutely absurd. Paul knew it and the Corinthians knew it. But it wasn't just the 11 disciples. Look at verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. 500, more than 500 at one time. Paul's not adding up all the people that Jesus appeared to and adding them together over the course of time. There was a specific occasion where Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. And if you're a doubting Corinthian, you're trying to find excuses to give up the resurrection, wanting to hold on to your dualism, your philosophy, you might think, yeah, 12 guys and Paul, I can swallow that. I'll still hold on to my doubt, my unbelief. But then Paul drops this on them. 500 at a single sitting. And he says, oh, by the way, you can still go back to Jerusalem and talk to most of them. They're still alive. So Paul keeps adding all of these up. Beyond that, verse 7, he says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. James here is probably the brother of Jesus, not the disciple, one of the 12. But he appeared to James, the leader of the Jerusalem church eventually, and all the other apostles. Paul is stacking the cards here against those who are denying the resurrection. And maybe there were a lot of false teachers in Corinth, and Paul thought he had to pile on all the witnesses to outweigh them. Either way, to deny the truthfulness of this pool of witnesses and still claim to be a Christian, you couldn't do it. You can't deny the founders of the Christian faith and remain in the faith. Though we have people doing that today all over the place. The testimony of the resurrection was ubiquitous, common, prolific all throughout. It wasn't hidden, propagated only by Paul. It was testified by every Christian leader. And to deny the resurrection is to deny the Christian faith altogether. And to ignore the eyewitness of hundreds of people would be to defy logic altogether. While the Corinthians thought the crucified Savior and the resurrection were foolish, and Paul is making it abundantly clear that to abandon the eyewitness testimony of hundreds is the real foolishness. Believing in such a prolific witness, it should only bolster our confidence in the faith, give us great assurance that we stand within the vein of believers to whom Jesus appeared. We believe, along with all of those witnesses, that Jesus was resurrected. And last of all, Paul lists himself. And it is with his testimony that he gives us another reason for assurance, and that is in the grace of God. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Untimely born is the Greek word for a miscarriage or even an abortion. And the point of this simile is debatable, but what nearly all commentators agree on is that this is not talking about timing. One commentator, Lenski, he says this, and I quote, "This strong designation, that is of being an abortion or a miscarriage, does not intend to repeat the thought that Paul was called to the apostleship rather late, for this is implied in the last of all statement that he just made. This word refers to an abortion, a dead baby, and not a child born to parents in late life when a birth is no longer expected, nor a child born before the full period of gestation, although it is able to survive. The dead baby is naturally expelled from the womb because it is dead. When Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul was utterly devoid of spiritual life. End quote. This is in contrast to the other disciples, the other apostles, maybe with the exception of James, Jesus' brother, who already believed in Jesus. They were longing for his appearing. Paul, in comparison, was like a dead baby who had been cast aside. He wasn't coming running to see the risen Savior. He was dead. On the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to Paul and brought him life. And Paul continues this humble description of himself. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Christ." Paul says, "I am." That's in the present tense. He still considers himself the least among them. Present tense means that Paul has not yet recovered from the wonder of it all, that he should be elevated to the honor and office of apostleship. He thought of himself as unworthy, unfit, insufficient to be an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. He stood by and he approved of the murder of the saints, complicit in it. He was a murderer in his heart. He approved of the active killing of God's followers. He was a vile and wicked man. But, verse 10, the great buts of Scripture, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." It is in Paul's witness that we find great hope. That no matter what we have done, God's grace is sufficient to save. And dear friend, if you do not know Christ, you're here today and maybe you're thinking, "God could never love me. I've done some really, really bad stuff." I want you to know that God's grace is sufficient to cover any sin. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to pay the penalty for an infinite debt. Do you think Christ's sacrifice is so weak that it cannot pay for your sin? Dear friend, if that's you, the New Testament testifies everywhere. There were prostitutes who wept for joy because their sins had been forgiven by Jesus. Paul was a murderer. We've all broken God's law in its entirety. If his grace was sufficient to save me, to save Paul, to save the myriads of sinners in the New Testament, friend, it is sufficient for you. If you repent and believe in his atoning death, burial, and resurrection. Peter even told those in Acts that we read, those who were complicit in Jesus' death, that they could find forgiveness if they repented. Your sin is no worse than calling for the very death of Christ. Therefore, there is hope for you. If there's hope for them, there's hope for you, dear friend. If there's still breath in your lungs, there is hope for you. Cry out to him for mercy and forgiveness, and he will forgive you. And if you are saved, then you rejoice in this because you see yourself the same way. Even in awe with Paul that God would save a wretched sinner like you, like me. Paul had been elevated from the lowliest of positions by God's grace to the highest position of an apostle. And then he says this in verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain." And here Paul gives us a bit of a lesson in stewardship to increase our assurance. Paul says, "His grace toward me was not in vain." That is to say, God's grace was given to Paul, but it wasn't vain, it wasn't empty, it wasn't without effect. When Paul received the grace of God, his life was changed. Though he was a God-hater and a murderer, Dead in his sins, God's grace changed him from the inside out. His desires changed, resulting in a change of action. And that begs the question, did your life change when you made a profession of faith? Do you identify with Paul here? Were your desires changed, leading to a changed life? Now, I don't mean, did you become perfect overnight? We are all going to struggle with sin for the rest of our lives. But did your desires change from wanting to please yourself to wanting to please God? Did you go from loving your sin to hating it and wanting to mortify it? Was there a tangible effect in your life from the grace of God, or was it empty and of no effect? If the grace of God had no effect on you, you need to examine yourself. Ask others around you if you're a very sensitive soul, maybe too hard on yourself, you may not be the best judge. Talk to someone else about that. Ask them if they've seen a change in you. And I or Josh or any of the other elders who are up here would love to sit down with you and talk to you about that if you are concerned at all about it. But for those who identify with Paul, our life is changed. This is a great assurance that we are his children. Paul goes on, he says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Paul is not boasting here. He's talking about his stewardship of the grace that God had given to him. God's grace is free. There's nothing that we can do to work for it, to earn it, but we do work it out once we have it. Paul looks at the lowliest of positions that he was raised from to the lofty heights of being an apostle, and he says he worked his tail off to steward this gift well. He wasn't going to waste the opportunity that he was given by God. Why is that? Jesus gives us this principle in Luke 7 when he says, I tell you, he who has been forgiven little loves little, but he who has been forgiven much loves much. Paul saw himself, though he worked harder than any of the apostles, as the lowliest and the least among them. And because he saw himself as the worst sinner, he worked out the grace that God gave him. He stewarded the grace that God had given him well. Because he was humble, because he was undeserving of God's grace, he stewarded it well. He worked harder than anyone because of what God had saved him from. There's a direct connection between our humility and our stewardship. If we begin to think highly of ourselves, are we going to work harder if we think highly of ourselves? No. If we're humble, we're going to work hard, motivated by the forgiveness that we have received. Because is there really anyone among us who has been forgiven little? If you see yourself as Paul saw himself, as an aborted baby saved by grace, the chief of sinners, unworthy to be called a son or daughter of God, this is going to motivate you to work harder than anyone else because it will stoke your love for God. And Paul goes on to say, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Paul doesn't take any credit. The grace of God within him. Though he did nothing to receive this grace, he worked it out. And working out this grace is only possible because of the grace within him. So, beloved, we are assured of our salvation as we rest in the grace of God. There's nothing we did to deserve it. It's only by God's free gift of grace, his unmerited favor upon us by which we are saved. And we rest in that while we work harder than anyone else to steward well the life that God has given us. And we're assured of our salvation as we steward our life well. As we serve our Lord and work out our salvation, we grow in our sanctification. And as we grow in the stewardship of our time, energy, and resources, we grow in our assurance as children of God. We should be encouraged, even if our desires change. Even if we just simply want to change. Maybe we're not there yet. We aren't great stewards, but we desire to get there. That is an encouragement. But Paul is writing to a church with many people who this is not true of. And he's calling them to account. Paul gets ready to transition to the next paragraph where he's going to show them the absurdity of giving up the resurrection, all the implications of that. But he does so by calling them to a decision here. It isn't obvious in the English, but Paul says in verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." Paul references all who preached to the Corinthians. Present tense, he says, "We preach." And then there's an aorist tense verb. He says, "You believed." Lenski, he argues that this is a constative aorist. You think, okay, what's the point of that? It calls people to question what they believe right now. With Paul's present tense preaching, if he were trying to express that the Corinthians continued to believe, he'd have put that in the present tense. But Lenski says, and I quote, "The constative aorist does more. It sums up the believing of the Corinthians from its inception to the present moment and stops with that moment. By pointing the Corinthians to the present moment, the constative aorist bids them to ask, 'What shall we do now?'" Thus, Paul's point is to call them to believe in the gospel that they originally embraced, the life, death, burial, and resurrection. Paul's point here is to call the people to question what they believe now. Here at the end, Paul is saying, "I know you confessed these truths at one time, but are you standing firm in them? Are you holding fast to them now? Are you going to continue to walk in them? Do you still believe the scriptures? Do you still believe the myriad of witnesses? Are you humbly stewarding the grace that God has given you?" And those are all questions for us to ask ourselves. And if we answer yes to all of those, that we are doing those things, it's only going to provide a greater assurance that we have believed and we are the children of God. But Paul draws you to this point, ask, "But what will you do from now on?" And if we answer yes, we are assured that we are the children of God. But if we cannot answer in the affirmative, and none of those things are true of us, we've forsaken the gospel that was preached to us at first, we don't believe the resurrection happened, we don't believe the scriptures, we don't believe the witnesses, there's no result of the grace of God in our lives, Paul draws you to this point and asks with this, "What will you do now? What will you do, dear friend?" Your soul depends on how you answer that question. What will you do now? Will you continue to cling to your sin as if it will bring you lasting joy? Will you continue to stand in prideful arrogance before God and taunt Him as if He cannot touch you? Friend, the sword of God is coming. And when God swings the sword of judgment, there is no escape. It will cut you down. It will end in your eternal damnation in hell. But if you will bow the knee to Him now, kiss His feet, if you repent of your sins and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, His atoning death, burial, and resurrection, you will find joy everlasting in Christ. You will find freedom from your sin. No longer slaves to it, you will find true freedom in God with inexpressible joy. Will you repent and believe today? I implore you, dear friend, consider your standing before God. Forsake your sin and turn to Christ in faith. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice to hear your gospel preached over and over and over again because it reminds us of the depths of depravity that you saved us from. And I pray for those here who are saved that you would send them out of here rejoicing in your resurrection, rejoicing in the fact that they have been saved. But those who do not know you, I pray that you would burden their hearts with an unbearable burden that they cannot make it out of these doors before they ask someone, talk to someone about this gospel before they confess their sins and hand that burden to you, Lord. We pray this in your gracious name. Amen.